thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What doth the tenth commandment require of us? Lord's Day 44. That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Tonight, beloved, we complete our treatment of the Ten Commandments. We cover the ninth and tenth commandments today, and both of them from the perspective of Colossians 3. Remember also that we are considering the commandments as coming to the Christian as the rule of our gratitude, teaching us how we are to express thanks to God for so great salvation, and showing us, as question and answer 115 puts it, our sinfulness, that we might always seek all of our justification and all of our sanctification in Jesus Christ alone. We take our title this evening from the latter part of Colossians 3, verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry. First, we'll look at the meaning of it, then the mortification of it, and finally the antidote to it. Covetousness is idolatry. The meaning, the mortification, and the antidote. First thing first, we should explain the meaning of covetousness. Covetousness is wanting or desiring things which are evil. Covetousness is a sort of inner itch for another God than the infinitely holy and merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Covetousness is that desire in us which arises when we would rather have a God who could wink at our sin. A God to whom we're not always indebted. A God before whom of ourselves we're not always polluted and sinful. A God who didn't always and doesn't always require of us an antithetical life with antithetical doctrine. That's covetousness. Itching for a different God. Covetousness is too the secret or not so secret longing to worship God whatever way we see fit. To seek our pleasure and our way, and not to approach and adore God as he tells us in his word. This is a very strong urge in the church world today because it's encouraged by the pop music and party scene. And people like that and they want to put that into church. And that's covetousness, itching for something other than God's way. Covetousness is also that feeling that our lawful oaths and vows are too strict. And wouldn't it be great If we could just cast them all off and do what we really want to do and just indulge our flesh. Covetousness is, too, that discontented attitude which chafes against the Lord's day, which thinks, you know, surely a whole day for the private and public worship of God is too long, which can't wait for the day to be over. Amos talks about the tradesmen who wanted to get selling their wares and were burdened by the length of the Lord's day so that it could get over and then they could start making money. Covetousness says to us too, when will the sermon be finished? I hope he isn't going to go too long tonight. And there again, we have unmistakable proof of our total depravity and that of our children. When God says, call my Sabbath a delight and holy to the Lord and view it as a great blessing. Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14. Covetousness is also every rebellious urge to disregard and dishonor parents, teachers, church office bearers, civil authority, and all whom God has set over us, which is fostered and promoted especially by the modern youth culture, and it's revealed in the stroppy attitude of many young people. Covetousness is, too, the desire which sometimes in us we feel to be almost uncontrollable, to hit out at, or snap at, or tear, or devour people who annoy us and who get in our way. Covetousness is, too, that sudden lust that seizes us and makes our eyes linger too long on an attractive woman or man, and makes us discontent with the spouse that God has given us in his wisdom. Covetousness is what draws people to watch the videos on MTV. And it's a very powerful tool, perhaps the number one tool in the hand of advertisers. Covetousness is that craving for more and more physical possessions that drives consumerism and spirals many people in our day into debt. And covetousness is, too, that moment of fear which leads us to sacrifice the truth in order to save our own lives or face. That's question and answer 113. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, and we've been looking at the first 9, even the smallest inclination, even the smallest thought contrary to these commandments, that it must never rise in our hearts. Never. The slightest one of them. But on the other hand, we must, and catch the all-inclusive terms used here, we must at all times hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. I remember the response of one man to a speech that I attended that touched on covetousness. In the question and answer time afterwards, he stammered, "But I do that all the time." And at least the poor man was honest. And many of us, on the other hand, seek to cover up our covetousness by denying it, and thereby we prove and increase our covetousness all the more. And we contradict our confession here in Lord's Day 44. Can those who are converted, to say nothing of the unbelievers, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. Even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet they do have a beginning, and they do sincerely begin to live according to all the commandments of God. This teaching is the end of all Pelagianism and Arminianism. The Arminians teach we have free will because the Bible tells us to believe, and they measure man's power by God's commands. And we say to them, so whenever God commands us to do something, that means that we must of ourselves have the ability to do it? Yes. Okay. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Can you do that? And all the pretense to free will is dashed in that one word. It's also the end of all proud perfectionism. The last line of answer 115 says, we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. We believe in perfectionism, but not in this world, in the next world. And the Arminian and perfectionist err grievously because they have no idea of the Bible teaching on the holiness of God and the strictness of God's law and the sinfulness of man. And this commandment drives the point home quite unlike perhaps any other. We learn hereby too that covetousness is an intrinsic characteristic of fallen humanity. Adam and Eve sinned, and their sin included covetousness. They coveted the forbidden fruit. And all of their children are inveterate coveters. Original sin, which is God's judgment on us in our totally depraved nature, means we're born liars. That was the ninth commandment this morning. And we are also born covetous, the tenth commandment this evening. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Says the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. And the development there is based upon the 10th commandment, covetousness. That showed him his wretchedness. The covetous person, he wants to do things. And the emphasis is on what he wants to do. He wants to do things which are forbidden him. He desires things which are lawful, but then he desires them too much. The way a glutton desires too much food. Food is good, and is to be received with thanksgiving of those who know and believe the truth. 1 Timothy 4. But the too much, that's the problem. A covetous person may be miserly with what he obtains, because for him he covets having it. But a covetous person may also squander it, because he covets using it. And a man especially has to watch against covetousness if the object of his desires is with him when he rises in the morning and goes with him when he lies down at night, and it consumes him through the day. And Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Watch out for it. And he explained that a man's life does not consist of the multitude of his possessions. Whereas that's what our foolish hearts naturally think. And that's what the world is always saying to us. You must have to be happy. You must have more. In explaining what covetousness is, we've already gone a long way to showing how covetousness is idolatry, as Colossians 3 verse 5 puts it, and the parallel passage in Ephesians 5 verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry because it places the world higher than God. Covetousness is concerned with this question. What do you, what do I want? What do we really want? What do we want above all else? Is it money? Is it a nice house? Is it a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Is it having children? And what is the first and central thing, too, that you want for your children? Do you want for your children, chiefly, centrally, lots of friends, a good education, a good job, good things in themselves? Or is it that you want your children, and this is what you teach them, to seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that all other things will then be added to them, as our Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. You can be covetous for your children too. Colossians 2 verse 3 says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he is the pearl of great price. Sell everything to obtain him. He must be first. And then we ask ourselves the question, what does the Lord think if we place him second or third or last, coming in at the hind of the race? Well, verse 5 of Colossians 3 mentions various sins: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. They're especially sins against the seventh commandment, and adultery. And then it adds covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6 continues, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh. That's what God thinks when we're covetous and we put the things of the world before him. Wrath. He's furious. He's angry. And he has every right to be angry, because we're dishonoring him. And when we think and esteem other things more highly than the Lord our God, we are worshipping and serving the creature more than the Creator, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1 verse 25. God is angry at that. And if this describes you, who don't put Jesus Christ first in your life, then you need to get your priorities straight. You need to put your life in order, because you're wasting it and walking in sin. And the specific sin is here idolatry. That's what the sin is, if God is not first in your life. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And you need to repent. Repent of your evil ways. And covenant children need to hear this too, because God addresses all, young and old. Psalm 148, which we sang together. God, the sovereign Lord of the earth, calls not only hills and mountains and fruitful trees and cedars to worship him, but he calls young men, yea, and maidens too, old men and children small. He is the sovereign Lord. All are to praise him with all their hearts. Love me, God says, far more than this world and everything that is in it. And if you don't, you're walking in idolatry. This is the first commandment, as explained in our Heidelberg Catechism. We must, answer 94, learn rightly to know the only true God, trusting in him alone, with humility and patience submitting to him, expecting all good things from him only, loving, fearing, and glorifying him with our whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. That's the first commandment. The second reason why covetousness is idolatry is related to the first and can be stated in similar terms to the first. Covetousness is idolatry because it places self higher than God. A covetous person seeks his own pleasure above all things. That's the bottom line. That's what we're aiming at in life. Me. That's covetousness. Covetousness seeks one's own glory and not Christ's. And Christ says people like that cannot be trusted. They're double-minded. They're unstable. So John 2 said Christ did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. The covetous man or woman is not described in question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the believer who confesses there in the very first question and answer of our creed, that I am sincerely willing and ready to live unto Christ. The covetous man can't say that. I'm not really. That's not number one in my life. I'm hedging it with the world. That's what the covetous man says. And I'm interested now in this connection in pleasing myself. He isn't fulfilling his calling in the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism either, which says that man's chief end, my chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, because the covetous man thinks my chief end is to do just whatever I want. And that's idolatry. And there are professing Christians who live in covetousness or idolatry. Paul speaks of them in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. They grieve him in his heart. Many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their God is their belly. That's covetousness and idolatry. Whose glory is in their shame. They boast about things and think, isn't this wonderful? But they're shameful and sinful. And they mind earthly things. They're thoroughly carnal. What they think about throughout the day is just this present world. And that's it. And Paul says about those whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame and their mind earthly thing, that whose end is destruction. And in the scriptures, we see various figures whose covetousness is idolatry, and whose covetousness very clearly led them further into idolatry. There's Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, Israel. He wanted to be, and wanted to remain, king. Covetousness. And so he set up two golden calves, Dan and Bethel. Idolatry. His idolatry was also the idolatry of the kingdom, because he is the man who led Israel into sin. He taught the nation to worship idols. And that's what leaders of apostate churches do. They lead everyone after them into sin. Then there's Demas. Demas hath forsaken us because he loved this present evil world. And in that he loved this present world, he was covetous. And when he forsook us, the apostolic church, for the world, that's idolatry. Funny thing is, in Colossians, which is written before 2 Timothy, Demas was still a professing member of the church. Colossians 4 verse 14 says, Demas, along with Luke the beloved physician, Luke and Demas greet you. But in Demas's heart was the love of the world, and eventually his true love showed itself and he apostatized. His covetousness, which was idolatry, led to open idolatry, and he forsook the church and perished. And in the days of Antichrist, covetousness will lead millions into idolatry. The sticking point will be this. You cannot buy or sell unless you receive the name or mark of the beast. And for most people, that means, well, we're just going to have to receive the mark of the beast. Because after all, you have to eat and you have to drink. And so they worship the beast and they get food and they burn in hell for it. And it's only the Christian, those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, who will be enabled to endure unto the end. And in our day, health and wealth teaching, which is sheer covetousness, not only is idolatry, but leads further into idolatry. Because people, being totally depraved, covet health and prosperity. And so the health and wealth gospel is a wonderful piece of marketing. It carries them further into idolatry. And it's as if these fools have never read the Bible, when it says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's as if they never read the prayer of Agur, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty or riches. And what are they praying for? Give me riches. And then the apostate, health and wealth, gospel churches make the love of money the heart of the gospel and the chief attraction. We're a health and wealth church. We're prosperity. Come here and you'll get rich. They just turn the gospel completely on its head and enshrine the breaking of the 10th commandment as the central attraction of the church of Jesus Christ. Amazing. You know what's even more amazing? The people love it. The people go to a church like that. Come to our church and you might win a car or you might win money. Just look under your seat. It's as crass as that. Covetousness, idolatry, enshrined in a professing Christian church. Despicable. And this intimate relationship between the Ten Commandments that we've been drawing out in different ways is a very important point. As we've seen, Colossians 3 verse 5 and Ephesians 5 verse 5 teach that the Tenth Commandment equals the First Commandment. Covetousness is idolatry. The first and the last commandment. Then, as question and answer 113 puts it, and as we saw near the start of this sermon, the 10th commandment is a sort of catch-all and applies to and interprets and requires us to keep all the other 9 commandments. The strategic position of the 10th. 1 Samuel 15 verse 23. We referred to that chapter this morning in a different connection. But there, Samuel states to Saul that stubbornness is idolatry as well. So covetousness is idolatry and stubbornness is idolatry. Stubbornness. How slow we are to obey. We're stubborn. We don't want to turn. How entrenched we are in our sins and our children too. And our Bible says this is idolatry and makes us idolaters when we're stubborn. Inspired by the Spirit and renewed by that same Spirit, the psalmist says, Psalm 119 verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. That's grace. God makes us willing in the day of his power. That's the meaning. Let me come to the mortification. Mortification is a big word, but it ought not intimidate us or put us off. Mortification is related to mortuary, place for dead people, or rigor mortis. Mort, M-O-R-T, bespeaks death. And to mortify is simply to put to death. So how then do we mortify or put to death our sins? And especially here, covetousness, because that's the command of verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That speaks of the body as it is used in all these sins. First of all, sexual sins, and then covetousness, which is idolatry. And the first thing to mortifying sin and covetousness is you have to identify sin as evil. Identify it, don't justify it. You don't say, regarding covetousness, well, that's no big deal. That doesn't do anybody any harm. Well, that's not true for a start, but anyway, that's false. This is what the world foolishly thinks about covetousness. Covetousness is no big deal. Covetousness is to be encouraged. Covetousness is what makes life fun. The world is everything upside down. Our unlawful desires and sinful cravings are not no big deal. If you think they are no big deal, you're a Pelagian. You're a Roman Catholic. That's how bad it gets. Because this is Pelagian and Roman Catholic teaching that covetousness is not a sin. It's also the teaching of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Because their General Assembly's paper teaches that homosexual desires are not evil. And if homosexual desires, one of the grossest of sins, aren't evil, well then, are any other desires evil? That's the hole they've dug for themselves in their apostasy. And then what in all the world is the Apostle Paul doing calling Christians to mortify covetousness, all unlawful desires? Why bother mortifying it? And that's the message that church sends out to homosexuals or people who are tempted with homosexuals who listen to their ministry or people who are tempted with them, even Christians, and that's the particular affliction that they have. Imagine that, the church saying to them, that isn't really a sin. You don't have to mortify it. You may as well put them on a chute that leads straight to hell. What a wicked thing to do. And they talk about loving the homosexual when they butter him up with lies and smooth and grease the slide which leads to destruction. Mortify covetousness, all these unlawful desires, by identifying them for what they are. And that's why this article says that covetousness is idolatry. That's how bad it is. It's not just some small, it's the very first commandment, the first thing that God wrote on those tables of stone after he finished with the preface. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's how bad it is. Verse 6 says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes. So we've got this sin of covetousness against which we all fight. Think of it in these terms. It's evil what I'm doing. It's idolatry. God is angry with that sin. Verse 6 goes on to say that the wrath of God comes for these things on the children of disobedience. And that's where my sin is. It really belongs with those who aren't Christians at all. It's part of the world of the wicked. And I'm doing it. That makes it wretched. And then verse 7 goes on to explain that this covetousness, along with the other sins mentioned in verse 5, belongs to my old, sinful, and corrupt life. I used to walk in these things sometime, that is, once in the past. I used to live in them, but I don't want to live in them anymore. Verse 9 states that these things are part of the old man, who is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So we identify them. That's part of the battle. That's part of the work of mortifying them, seeing them as dead, corrupt, filthy, and idolatrous. Then we're making progress. We're bringing scripture to mind here, and we're seeing them the way God sees them. And so we repent. As Ezekiel puts it in his own graphic way, speaking of repentance, we hate and loathe ourselves and our sins. That's involved in repentance. To echo the language of question and answer 114, we then sincerely resolve not to do these things again. And some Lord's days ago, mortification is even given its own question and answer, because it's the negative part of true conversion dealt with in Lord's Day 33. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart. So it involves the heart sorrowing sincerely that we have provoked God by our sins. Remember, verse 6 talks about God's wrath. And more to hate and flee from them. What else should we say of mortification? It is a daily and a lifelong struggle to put down our covetousness and evil lusts. And everyone who is a Christian knows that this is a principal and vital part of the Christian life. This is the Bible's description of what it is to live as a follower of Christ. Daily conversion involving daily mortification struggle. And that's why the
modern Arminian and charismatic churches are dead wrong in this too. The Christian life is not "now I am happy all the day" at all. It's the lifelong struggle against sin, and then, as the other part of that Lord's Day, Lord's Day 33 puts it, there's also the quickening of the new man. The two go hand in hand and are as strong as the other, whereby we have sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and we love and delight in the Lord's will and keep it by grace. So there's that lifelong struggle. Difficult, arduous, painful. Sometimes the Christian gets to the point, you know, this life is so hard, I nearly wish that the Lord had converted me at my deathbed, that I wouldn't have to fight against this old sinful nature that I have. Dying to yourself, the Bible calls it. And that's the way. Everything about Christ's cross carries over to the Christian life. And if Christ died that we may live, we must die to sin in order that we live. And that's the teaching of Romans 2. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's the only way for a Christian to live and enjoy fellowship with Christ, the mortification of the body. And it's a process. It comes little by little and bit by bit. And one of the greatest frustrations we have is that sometimes it seems as if we've made no progress at all. And sometimes it seems, and maybe I should change sometimes to often, it seems that we're going backwards and we're getting worse. But then we ought to add that it's only when we would do good, that is, when we seek to please God and want to please God, it's only when we do good that evil is present with us and we begin to feel it and sense it and battle against it. So the Christian mortifies his sins, especially here, covetousness through prayer and self-denial, by using the word to convict ourselves of our own sin, to feel it as evil, to loathe it, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, which fills our minds with Scripture, we beseech God for grace in time of need, daily, painfully, until we die. Because perfection comes in the world to come, and this life's the world of the small beginning, but a progressive and even victorious growth. Which brings us finally to what I'm calling here the antidote. It has been well said that you can't fight something with nothing. Well, you can't just put down evil, sinful thoughts and desires, covetousness. You need to replace these desires with other thoughts and desires, namely with good thoughts and desires. And this is where the first four verses of Ephesians 3 comes in. The verses immediately before verse 5, which we've been looking at more fully. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So in Christ then, the believer trusts that he's dead to sin. Do you believe that? Well, that's what it says in verse 3. Ye are dead. And then the passage goes on to say that you don't have any life. You're dead. But Christ is your life. Do you believe that? Well, that's what verse 3 says. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And that being the case, you being dead and your life being hidden with Christ in God, well then, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at God's right hand. Verse 1. Verse 2 says, set your affection on things above, and emphatically do not set your affection on things on the earth, which is what we naturally do. This teaches us that we must stop thinking about the things that we lust after and worry about, and think about and seek instead the things which are above, not below, not on the earth, above, where Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God. Chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You have everything you need. You don't need some second blessing. You're complete in Christ. You already have it. Live out of him. He is the head of all principality and power. Chapter 1 says about this Christ, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. In God's eternal purpose, he is first. And being first in God's purpose, all things were created by him and for him, and in everything he is the preeminence, and he's the head of the body, and he's the church, he's the firstborn in God's decree from the dead. Think about him. You may even think in this connection of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That must be what we want, what we desire, what we seek after. Thy kingdom come. That's what I'm living for, says the Christian. That's what I'm about in this life. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is, because prayers aren't just saying words that people think are nice and religious, this is what we must desire and want and seek and crave, not these other things which are covetousness and lust, says God's word. What do we want? Interesting too, the Reformation was all about what people wanted. John Calvin presented his famous work, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, in the name of, quote, all those who wish Christ to reign. That was what it was about. Calvin said, here I am, and there's all those other people about Europe, and you know what, this is what they want. They're not covetous. They want Christ reign. And that's what the Reformation was and is about. What do you want? And then, and you can see the pastoral wisdom of Ursinus and Livianus, those widely believed to be the authors of our Heidelberg Catechism. And then we have question and answer 115. Do you think, it's asking us, do you think that all this is too hard and too strict? And I would say in response to that, that there are, in connection with my preaching, a whole lot of sins and evils, and they're far worse than this. But this isn't one of the ones which I have any concern about Christ accusing me of at the last day, preaching too hard and too strict. There's a lot of other worse things that I've committed. Verse, question 115 asks, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? That this is his will, since no man in this life can keep them. And this is why God wants them strictly preached. So that all our lifetime, and in our connection, everyone here in this building, so that we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. You have to know that. That's part of saving knowledge. And in so knowing your sinful nature, and as you grow in this all your lifetime, you become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. That's justification. You never get beyond that. You always keep going back for forgiveness of sin and righteousness in Christ. And he gives us that assurance that we're pardoned. Likewise, knowing our sinful nature, we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Amen.